But open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Well, actually, at chapter 5 this morning. We're going to read, starting verse 11 of chapter 5. And we're going to read through verse 12 of chapter 6. And I know that's a lot, but I want us to keep everything in context that we've been looking at over the last several weeks. So let's stand together. Let's read this word together. We're going to pray, and then we're going to dig in, okay? Let's look at it. Now, you remember, the writer of Hebrews has been talking about some pretty high-level stuff. Talking about Jesus as, you know, a high priest that's after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says this, starting in verse 11. He says, about this we have much to say, but it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire, each one of you, to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray you'll draw us to you through the preaching of your word today. I pray that, Lord, your word will go out in faithfulness, with accuracy and Father, in the power of your spirit. I pray that you'd empty me of myself and fill me with your spirit and make me, Father, just an instrument in your hands and for your purpose. And I pray, Lord, that hearts here would be ready to receive your truth. And Father, I know that there are some here that are guests that are coming into Hebrews court, kind of midstream, you know, where we are right now. But I pray, Lord God, that you'd give them understanding. And I pray that, Father, you'd give them the ability to jump in, you know, the stream where we are, and Lord, that this word today would benefit them. I love you, and I'm grateful to you, Father, for your goodness in every way. You are a great and a worthy God. And Father, we just want you to be exalted and praised. We want you to be truly magnified in our lives. So, Lord Jesus, fill me and make me useful in your hands. And give glory and praise to yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by doing something I rarely do. I want to share with you a story of one of the most formative moments of my whole life, okay? One of the most formative moments in my whole life, and it happened when I was a plebe. It happened when I was a new midshipman at the Naval Academy about halfway through plebe summer, okay? Plebe summer was a six-week period during the summertime, before the rest of the brigade of midshipmen, everybody else that went to the Naval Academy, would return. When everything that you thought you knew about life and that you learned as a civilian was pretty much broken down and discarded, and you began to be indoctrinated, and I mean that in a good way, you began to be indoctrinated in what it meant to be a midshipman at the United States Naval Academy. Well, about halfway through this really grueling process, my platoon commander, I was in the 9th company as a plebe, and so during summertime it was a platoon because it was just the plebes and not the rest of the upperclassmen, but my platoon or company commander brought each of the plebes that were in the company into his room individually to discuss your midsummer ranking. In other words, how you stood relative to all the other plebes in your company in performance. And when it came time for my evaluation, you know, so I did what you're supposed to do. I rigged my brace and I ran out in the hallway and chopped down to my commander's room and, you know, knocked on the door. Midshipman fourth class Schaefer reporting his order, sir, slammed open the door, took off my cover with my back against the door, you know, and just looked and waited for instruction. And I looked, and there, chopping is running in a really weird way where your leg, high knee kicks. Anyway, I know, you'd wonder why you do that, but it's part of the process. Anyway, I looked in, and in that room, I saw seated my platoon commander, my squad leader, and the company commander that was going to be the company commander in the coming year. And they looked at me, and they said, have a seat, and relax for a moment. That should have been my first clue. It's going to be honest, you were never asked to relax ever there. But my platoon commander, you know, started the conversation. He's like, so tell me, how do you think you're doing? And like an idiot, I actually thought he wanted me to answer. So rather than saying one of the five prescribed, authorized responses, the appropriate one should have been, I'll find out, sir, because I was about to find out, right? I said, permission to speak freely, sir. Oh, yeah. So he looked at the other guys in the room and kind of nodded slowly. And so I started talking. I spoke freely. I talked about how I thought I was killing it. And I was knocking this thing out of the park. I was performing near the top of my company. I couldn't say at the top because, you know, I had to be a little humble, right? Near the top of my company. You know, I was performing on the physical challenges. I knew more than the other guys that were in my platoon. I always had the right answer. When some other plebe answered something wrong, I hadn't gotten dinged once. On my uniform inspections, I was picking up the basics of seamanship pretty well. I was getting the hang of it just fine. Fine, thanks for asking, sir. You know, I was kind of my thought. And that's when he looked at me, and he said something along the lines of this. It's not exactly what he said, but it's pretty close because I'll never forget it. He said, yeah, I had guys like that in my company when I was a plebe. We all did. Did great on the PFT and knew all the stuff that they were supposed to know, looked great in a uniform, knew how to command a YP. That's a yard patrol boat. It's like a mini destroyer, but without the guns, right? And they thought that being a plebe was all about being the best. They thought it was all about climbing to the top on the backs of their classmates. Always trying to finish first no matter what and to stand out from the rest. You know what, Schaefer? Most of those guys didn't make it. And the ones that did and are still here don't have leadership positions. So we've talked about it. We've taken everything into consideration and we've ranked you 32 out of 35 plebes in the company. My stomach is getting sick right now, even telling you that. I'm not kidding you, man. I was shocked. And I'm not lying when I tell you, I was choking back tears. I mean, choking them back. It was hard. I mean, if there was ever a moment to like just burst out and cry and get it over with, it was right there, right? I was choking them back. And so I put my arm out. If you're going to ask a question, you got to put your arm out, you know, like a dog. Woof, woof, right? So I put my arm out. To request to shove off, which means to leave the room. And he looked at me and he said, put your arm down because I'm not finished. And then he leaned forward and he got about this far from my face. And he looked me directly in the eyes and it was really uncomfortable. But he said, I'm going to tell you this because I think you're better than that. Leadership is not about finishing first all the time. It's about making the people that are around you better. It's making the unit better. Yes, you should always try your best, but you need to make the people around you better too. You figure that out and you listen to what I'm saying to you and you'll do fine. And more importantly, you'll help your classmates to be better and you'll be the kind of leader that I know you can be. But I'm telling you this because I care and because I know you're better than what you're showing right now. I've seen signs of it. You've got what it takes and I believe that you can be a solid and a strong and an effective leader. But I need to see more from you. And here's the deal. It's up to you to decide what you're going to do. Now you can shove off. I will never forget that meeting. I'll never forget Ed Gottschalk and Scott Evans and Kevin Potts ever in my life. It changed my entire perspective at Navy. It turned the whole thing around. It was one of the most formative moments of my life. And why am I telling you that? Not because I like telling stories about myself when I was at Navy, especially getting ranked 32 out of 35, right? In fact, I don't really talk about it much at all. You know, Ian Duncan gives me junk about that. Like, dude, you should tell more stories. It's another age. But I'm telling you this story because it relates to what we're looking at in the text in Hebrews this morning. My company commander got my attention. My platoon commander got my attention with some really hard words, man. Hard words that were spoken when I was going through the hardest thing that I'd ever experienced to that point. Words that I didn't really want to hear. Words that shook me really deeply. But words that made me better. And he spoke them not to destroy me and not to make me quit, but because he cared about me and because he wanted me to succeed, because he'd seen glimmers and he wanted to see more. And he was a lot like, though in a much less significant way, the writer of Hebrews. By the time that we get to this text that we're going to focus on this morning, verses 9 through 12, he has said some really hard things to this church. A church that's been experiencing some very challenging circumstances, right? He has said some very direct words to some people that are going through a hard situation, they're in a hard spot. They were facing persecution for their faith in Christ from virtually every angle you can imagine. From the Roman government and from their families and from their former friends and from the society in which they lived. And yet the writer of Hebrews saw the greatest issue that was facing them was really their dullness of hearing. It was really that they weren't hearing the word of God. It was really that they were being driven to and fro and tossed to and fro by their emotions instead of rooting their lives on the truth of the word of God. Right? He knew that. It was their immaturity in Christ and their inability to distinguish good from evil that was the biggest challenge that was facing them. In fact, he's so concerned for them collectively that he warns them very pointedly that if they did not, you know, if they did not repent of this growing sluggishness toward Christ and the Word of God, that where that ends up is nowhere good, right? We saw that last week. In fact, look at verses 4 through 8 again. He says, it's impossible, right? In the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, what he's saying is this. Look, listen to what I'm saying to you guys, okay? Listen, hear what I'm saying to you. As I'm challenging you, as I'm telling you to stop being dull of hearing, as I'm challenging you to open up your ears and your heart to Christ again and to be fervent in your pursuit of Jesus again. Listen to what I'm saying to you. Heed the words that are coming, you know, the words of God that are coming through me. Grow up and mature and press on, because if you stay on the track you're on, where you're going to end up is where the Exodus generation ended up, and they ended up dead. And they ended up not inheriting the promises of God. And if you stay on this track, it's going to prove you never really belong to Jesus Christ. The path you're traveling, it leads to apostasy. It leads to falling away from your profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And there were some in the church that were doing that. There were. At that time, there were some in the church that had outwardly professed faith in Christ, who had outwardly, you know, appeared to be Christians, who had these spiritual experiences that he describes in verses 4 through 8, who had joined in the worship of God's people and walked with them, but who did not truly know Jesus as Savior and Lord. And so at some point, whether it was, you know, publicly and vocally, or by the way that they lived and their lack of responsiveness to the Word of God, they were showing that decisively and conclusively, they were rejecting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The very reason they were failing to grow and failing to persevere and to be fruitful in their walk with Jesus is because they weren't truly saved. When he says that, listen, those words are blunt and direct, aren't they? Listen, let's just be honest. If you were giving advice to the writer of Hebrews, and here he is, he's got this church, they're not really listening and hearing the word of God like they need to be. They're not being, you know, they're not really pursuing Christ. They're not being diligent to hear the truth and apply it in their lives. They're not really building their lives on the truth. But here they are in this really hard situation where everybody, it seems, is against them. And he's asking you, like, what should I say to them? What advice would you give to them? I'm going to tell you what. In the modern church, our advice would be, well, you need to love on them. You need to understand. You just coddle them a little bit. They need that, right? You need to understand. Sit down and help, you know, understand. Now, I'm not saying it's not important to understand somebody. Neither am I saying that what he does is not loving. It's the most loving thing he can possibly do. But our idea of love sometimes is this. If it doesn't, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody's feelings, that's love. But if it hurts their feelings, that's not love. So you can't do that no matter what, because feelings rule in our society, don't they? Don't they? You know it's true. If you say, that hurts my feelings, you just trumped everybody. Right? You can't, that's all you got to do. If you don't want to hear something, just go, that hurts my feelings. Now see, I just gave you a way to not hear anything, right? Great. Good job, Pastor. But that's my point, right? Because feelings are like, look, these words, I'm sure it stung. I'm sure it hurt their feelings. Okay? I'm sure it did. They're hard words. This is a bombshell, man. Because he loves this church, he's got to speak the truth to them, even when it seems severe. He knows these words are going to shake up the whole congregation. When you hear this, you know, you're going to, everybody, look at yourself. I mean, you know, when I preached this last week, several people in the body were like, man, that's hard to hear. That, I was thinking, is that me? Listen, that's the right response. It's not, oh, who in the church is like that? Is this me? And his goal, beloved, in these words, it's twofold. First, look, he wants to lay open the hearts of the false believers who were headed toward apostasy so that they could repent of their unbelief before it was too late and they were beyond repentance. Okay? That's important. He wants to kind of take the blinders off and be like, here's your heart. Here's the reality of you, man. Like, repent before it's too late. But then the second thing is that, you know, his goal was that the truly faithful in the body, those that were really trusting in Christ, would be shaken out of their spiritual lethargy. They would be shaken out of their laziness and they'd begin to hear the voice of God again and pursue obedience and hope in Christ again. And they would return to a vibrant faith in which Christ was the center of their lives and where they gladly and wholeheartedly served and worshiped him. Now here's the deal, and you need to see this. He doesn't for a moment believe that the vast majority of the church was apostate. He doesn't believe that. He's not looking at the Hebrews and saying, well, most you guys are lost. That's not what he's saying. It's not it. He doesn't believe they're apostate. Yes, they become dull of hearing, and yes, they were weak as a result. And so he gives them this spiritual kick in the pants, if you will, to get them moving in the right direction again. But his goal with those that truly trust in Christ is not to make these people doubt their salvation. That's not his goal. His goal is not to have them walking around neurotically wondering, am I going to be saved or not? That's not it. He doesn't want them to doubt their salvation. His goal is to get them to repent and to live out their profession of faith to the fullest, which would give them assurance of their salvation. Let me say that again. He wants them to repent and to live out their profession of faith to the fullness that would give them assurance of salvation. He wants them to examine themselves, and he wants them to come around and to arrive at a place where they're assured of their salvation and standing boldly for Jesus Christ because they are living out their profession of faith to the fullest. You see that? That's what it's about. Okay? He wants to encourage the truly believing in the congregation to be assured of their salvation. That's what he says in verse 11. I want you to have full assurance of the hope until the end. Right? And before we get into this text, let me say a little something about assurance of salvation so we're all on the same page. Okay? I know this is a long introduction, but trust me, the rest of it's not as long. Okay? It's all going to make sense once we get through this. Before we get into this text, let me say a little something about assurance of salvation so we're all on the same page, okay? Assurance, or being certain of our salvation, okay? Assurance is being certain of our salvation. And the foundational anchor of Christian assurance, the foundational anchor, is that God has promised eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Okay? That is the foundational anchor. The promises of God to those who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who have faith in Christ, who have repented from their sin and trust completely in Jesus for their standing before God the Father. The assurance of our salvation is based on the promise that God forgives and receives as His own children everybody who comes to Him through faith in Christ. But experiencing the hope-giving power of assurance of salvation, assurance that we belong to Christ, is the fruit of a lifestyle of faithfulness to Christ. You got that? Let me say it again. Assurance, experiencing the hope-giving power of assurance, experiencing the reality of assurance in our lives, is the fruit of a lifestyle of faithfulness to Christ. Okay? It's precisely there that the modern gospel gets it wrong. Now listen to me, okay? Just listen to me for a moment. And don't just hear what I'm going to say and understand this. It's where the modern gospel gets it wrong. Assurance of salvation is not found by simply repeating a sinner's prayer and then claiming your assurance based on that prayer. Right? Well, I prayed the prayer, and so I know that no matter what, you know, there are preachers that say that once you pray this prayer, sometimes you might doubt. That's Satan trying to get you to doubt. Sometimes that salvation is called into question because the things belonging to salvation are derived from Scripture and they're absent from your life, and you've prayed this prayer. You better not ignore that conviction. Assurance does not come by just praying a sinner's prayer and then claiming your assurance based on that prayer, or making a decision for Christ, or nailing it down. Like some of you may have done in youth. Remember in youth group, you would nail it down so that, you know, your youth pastor would make like a wooden cross, right? And then you'd write down on a piece of paper all the sins that you still kept committing all the time, even though you'd made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And then you'd have this really emotional experience one night, and, you know, everybody would gather around right before you went out to have like s'mores or something. And you would, you know, write down on a piece of paper that sin and stuff. And then you'd take a nail and a hammer and you'd nail it to the cross. And then you walk away like you were never going to have to deal with that ever again, right? How many of y'all did that? Anybody ever do that? Raise your hand, be honest. I'm the only one? You got to be kidding me, man. I didn't even grow up in church. Yeah. How'd that work out for you? Not so great, right? That's not where it comes from. Okay? The Bible never encourages any of those, or the serial rededications that we see, you know? I mean it this time. I'm really rededicating myself to Jesus. I really mean it this time. Really, really. Oh, okay, I meant it last time, but I mean it more this time. Right? The Bible never talks about those things. It doesn't encourage any of those things at all. Instead, assurance, I said, is the fruit of faithfulness to Christ. It's something that we can have and that every Christian should have, but it only comes through active faith in Christ, and it finds its strength. It's made plain by the things that belong to salvation in our lives. It's made plain by the evidences of salvation in our lives. See, that's what he says here. Look at it, verse 9. He talks about the things that belong to salvation. He wants these guys to be assured they really belong to Jesus. He doesn't want them to be shaken by everything they've heard, the true believers. And so look what he says in verse 9. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. He calls them beloved, first of all. Notice that. A term of affection, a term of endearment, an expression of deep concern and love for him. And he says in essence this. He says, though I've had to say really hard things to you guys, and difficult things, I believe you're going to hear and respond to them rightly. Because I feel assured that the great number of you really do belong to Jesus. You really are saved. Because I see in you the things that belong to salvation. When I look at you, when I step back and look at you guys, I see the things that belong to salvation. In other words, when he looks at this congregation, he feels certain they're going to respond rightly to these warnings because he sees in them the things that accompany real saving faith in Jesus Christ. True salvation goes hand in hand with some, you know, certain realities in the Christian's life. There are certain evidences that accompany salvation. There are, right? For instance, when you're truly saved, there's in the heart of a true Christian real love for God. Real love for God that wasn't there before and now is. Real love for the Lord that didn't exist before you came to Christ and now exists. Paul writes, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If somebody loves God, you can know God knows him. If they really love God in sincerity and honesty. Lovers of God, they worship and they pray and they read and obey and treasure his word. There's a fundamental difference that takes place in your heart. You now love God and you didn't before. Another thing that belongs to salvation is this, that there is a fundamental change in your character. Right? A Christian is, according to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. You are now a new creation with a new character. And as a result, there's a corresponding growth of the fruit of the Spirit in a saved soul. Love, right? And joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. While those things were absent before, now they're present. Now they're real. They're the experience of your life. You see them. There's a new desire. A new desire to live and surrender to Jesus Christ and not after the sinful desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle with sin still. You do. You're going to fight sin until the day that you die if you're a faithful believer, because indwelling sin still dwells in you, right? But fundamentally, you have put on Jesus Christ. And you make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That's how you wage the war, right? The Apostle Paul, I always want to attribute everything to Paul. The Apostle John speaks about the evidences that lead to assurance that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John, he writes stuff like this. I mean, this is the stuff that you're looking for, okay? Not that I nailed it down a long time ago or I did this or that. No, real assurance comes from this kind of stuff in your life. He says, we know, 1 John 3:14, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. I have sincere love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, I know that I've passed from death into life. He says, this is 1 John 3:24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. If I keep his commandments, that's evidence. Like if I'm really keeping his commandments and I'm abiding in the Lord, that's evidence that my salvation's real. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. 1 John 5:1-4. And then this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You want to know evidence that you really do believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Christ, are holding fast faithfully to Jesus Christ? It's this, you desire to walk in the light. You walk in the light. And because you walk in the light, you have fellowship with other people that walk in the light. Right? And this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a desire in you to confess your sin and find forgiveness. Those are evidences of really belonging to Jesus Christ. This is the kind of stuff that the writer of Hebrews is seeing in their lives. His point is, look, I want you to be encouraged. Even though I've said what I've had to do and it's hard, I want it to scare you a little bit. I want it to wake you up, but I want you to be encouraged. And I don't want you to be hopeless because I've seen these evidences of grace in your lives, most of you anyway. Evidences that give me encouragement and assurance and ought to give you encouragement and assurance that your faith is sincere, even though it's flagging right now and it just needs to be invigorated. It needs to be reignited. And see this with me, because this is cool. In particular, he gives two intertwined reasons for his confidence, in his confidence that they really do belong to Jesus. Okay? Two reasons, verse 10, for his confidence. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. There's two things there that he's talking about. He's talking about the love that they have shown and what they have done, and he's talking about the justice of God. Okay, well, let's think about this work and this love that the Hebrew Christians have shown for God's name. Writer of Hebrews takes a step back and he says, in effect, I can see and you have demonstrated and you've shown how you love God and not the world. You have. You've demonstrated the genuineness of your love for Christ and for his glory and for him to be honored and praised and loved. That's what it means to the love that's shown for his name. It's that idea. And the way that I've chiefly seen it, he says, is in the way that you've loved and served and ministered to the saints. He says, the thing that really sticks out, I mean, all those other things that I mentioned earlier, those things are evident there, but the thing that he's really consumed with, what he sees is, I've seen you guys serve brothers and sisters under great pressure. I've seen you serve the brothers and the sisters out of the motivation of love for God. That's what I've seen you guys do. In fact, he has in mind what he mentions later in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 34. And there, he describes how the Hebrew Christians were willing to identify with brothers and sisters that were suffering for their faith in Christ and were willing to suffer with them and endure hardship for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And he says this there. In fact, look at it. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. He says, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, and after you had your darkened eyes opened up to the glory of Christ, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed for reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. A better possession than all the stuff they took from you. Heaven, Christ, and an abiding one that lasts. And what motivated that kind of ministry, he says here, is love for God. That's what it means to love God. That's what it means to love God. To just say that we love God and then have it not affect the way that we live around everyone else, that can't be true. You can't love God and not have the love for God overflow in love for other people. That's just the truth, man. The Word of God knows nothing of that kind of selfish, solitary, singular kind of love. It just doesn't know anything of that kind of love. It doesn't. What it means for us to love God is that we become so God-centered and so passionate for Him that, and we're motivated to be poured out in love and obedience for Jesus Christ for the sake of His name. That's what it means. And that love for the Lord, that love that we have for Christ will always show itself in our love for the saints, in ministering to brothers and sisters in Christ, in encouraging them, in blessing them, in serving them, and sacrificing for their sake. And the writer of Hebrews had seen that. He'd seen them do that, and they were still doing that, and he expected to see them do even more of it in the future. And that's what gives him confidence. But it wasn't just that he had taken notice of them. He wants them to know, God has seen you too. He says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. God is not unjust. He wants to encourage them to press on. He wants to encourage them to return to and continue in their faithfulness. He says, listen, God sees your work. He sees it, and He sees the way that you've loved the saints and the motivation for everything that you have done, which is love for His name. God sees that. And from the perspective of the preacher, he's doing three things here. I want you to see it. There's three things that he's doing here. It's great. He's so good at what he's doing here, just led by the Spirit of God. It's so excellent. First, he's expressing right his own confidence that God won't overlook and won't fail to reward and to bless the work and the acts of love that have proceeded from their hearts that have been changed by His grace. You see that? God is just. He rewards acts of obedience and acts of love that are done from a heart that has been changed by His grace. But second, he wants to encourage his hearers by reminding them that God knows the reality of their spiritual lives. He knows what they're going through. God is not blind to that. He knows what's up. He knows the reality of their spiritual condition, and he's going to be faithful to bless and reward the love that he's inspired in them by his grace. But then third, he does this in an indirect way. Get this now. In an indirect way, he's getting them to do a heart check on their motivation for why they do what they do, for why they minister you know, and do works of love toward the saints. In other words, he wants to make sure that they're ministering to the struggling brothers and sisters, not because they were trying to earn their salvation or to prove that they were saved or because that's what was expected, right? But rather because they loved Jesus Christ and they wanted God to be glorified. And why does that matter? Let me tell you why that matters. Sometimes we hear about people that burn out and kind of fade away. We've all heard of that, right? People that just got burned out. Oh, I got burned out at that church. I got burned out. Right? Or whatever. I was in that ministry, but I got burned out. Can I tell you, beloved, a great deal of what we call burnout is the result of doing things from the wrong motivation and not out of a love for Jesus Christ. You know, we've all known people, right? I mean, we've all known them. People that have done things with a smile on their face and they do things that are kind, but there's always seems to be like strings attached, you know? There always seems to be like certain unwritten obligation that you have toward them because they've been nice to you. You know what I mean? There's this idea, you're pointing at me. Oh, you're scratching your face. Okay, I thought you were pointing at me to say something. Sorry. She was just scratching her face. We've all known people like that. We've been in situations where, you know, people do things out of the wrong motivation. And what I'm going to say to you is this, is that any other motive for trying to live according to the commandments of Christ and serving other people and acting out of love, acting in ministry ways toward other people and being obedient to, you know, the word of Christ, any other motive than love for Jesus always leads to disillusionment and disappointment and bitterness and eventually burnout. It always does, because you cannot do in the flesh the things of the Spirit. You can't. And so he wants to give him a little heart check. Make sure you're doing what you're doing out of earnest love for Jesus Christ so that you don't burn out and fade away. See that? By encouraging him, he's also kind of getting them to examine themselves a little bit. Yeah, you've done that. I've done that with my kids, you know, like when they were littler and they would give me stuff because I knew that they were wanting something back. You know, when they would like, you know, when they were little and they made those god awful frozen things that they saw on Zoom, you know, or whatever. I mean, they were all gross. I don't even know what those things were called. I had like peanut butter and graham crackers and bananas and it was frozen and it was horrible. You know, it was just bad, but you ate it because you felt bad. Well, you know that with your kids, right? Your kids are like, I love you, Dad. You're the best, right? I always, whenever they, you know, when they were little, not always, but I would, when they were little, I would do this thing. I'm so glad you love me like that. I'm so glad you love me like that. And then they would start to say something, you know, like, can I have, I'm so glad you love me like that. I'm so glad, little liar, that you love me like that. All right. It's his idea here, man. Like, okay? That's the confidence that he has for the salvation of this flock, both in the evidence of the things that belong to salvation and in the faithfulness of God to everybody who is their own. And I got to tell you something. I was thinking about it this week, like really thinking about how is it that this writer of Hebrews knows this church so well? You know, like, I know Paul knew the other churches kind of well, but he would get like reports and stuff, you know. This one, it just feels like he knows them really, really closely, you know. And I'm just going to tell you, here's what I believe. I've come to believe in my study of this book that the writer of Hebrews is actually her pastor. I really think that. Who is right now writing to them from jail because of his open faith in Jesus Christ. And I say that for two reasons. One, I say it because of the intimate nature of his knowledge of this church. But secondly, because of what he says to them in chapter 13. I was just reading through Hebrews again this week, just reading over and over. Like, you know, that's kind of my habit. When I'm preaching through a book, I'll just keep reading it over and over again. And I failed to see this maybe the first time through. I don't know what it was, but I came to chapter 13, starting in verse 18. And look what it says there. Just turn there to chapter 13 and starting in verse 18. Look what it says. He asks them, he says, pray for us. Are you there? I hear you turning. I'll wait. Everybody there now? No? Chapter 13. It's the one after 12. Yeah? Got it? Okay. Look what he writes here. Starting in verse 18, which is the verse after 17. He says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, when I read that, probably the first 100 times, I didn't notice that word restored like I should have. I believe that along with some other leaders in the church, he's been thrown into prison for his faith. And he requests of them to pray that he would have a clear conscience and act honorably, that he would honor Christ like he should, and to pray that he would be, in order that he would be restored to them. And that word restore is a word that means to be restored to the earlier condition that I once enjoyed. To be restored to the earlier condition that I once had in relationship to you is what that's saying. And I believe that earlier condition is that of pastor. I'm certain of it. That's why when we get to chapter 13, he's like, hey man, you need to obey, you know, the elders. You listen to the elders. It's because he's telling them, because there's new elders in place, or guys that were there without him there anymore. And some of the elders that were thrown in jail. They're like, I really think, I'm convinced that this guy's the pastor of this church. I really am. Why does that matter? Well, that's great for you. I mean, that's no big deal, right? Why does it matter? I'll tell you why I think it matters. Here's why I think it matters. It explains then the earnestness and the forcefulness of his words and his longing to instruct them in the faith and keep them strong in Christ and his evident love for this flock. I mean, let me just say this, and I've thought about this. If I were to write a letter like this, not that I could. I know I could not write this letter. I know that. But if I had to write a letter along these lines, I couldn't think of anybody else to whom I could write a letter like this but you, beloved. That's it. Because there's not another church that I love like I love you. There's not another church I care for like I care for you. I just don't have the same affection and earnest desire for another flock. I don't. And if he's the pastor of this church, and I think he is, it takes away the argument of, well, you don't know what we're going through and you don't know how hard this is. Like, you just don't get it, man. It takes away that argument, because you know what? He absolutely does. That he's the pastor of this church, jailed for his faith, means he knows. And it just makes sense. It just makes sense. When you read the letter of Hebrews in that vein, this is the pastor of this church. He's been thrown in jail for his faith. He still wants to teach them. He still wants to instruct them. He doesn't want them to fall away. He doesn't want them to shrink away from their faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to fear what may happen to them as a result of being faithful to Jesus. He's got this longing desire to see them be fruitful. I really think he's the pastor. I do. And it explains then this last part, which I've titled The Longing of This Pastor's Heart. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Look what he says. He says, and we desire each one of you. We. It's not just him. It's him with some guys with him. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the same full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now think about it, okay? What's his heart for them? He has warned them. He's called them out on their dullness of hearing. He's spoken to them of the evidences of salvation that he's seen. What's his longing for them? Simply this, that they would press on in spite of their earlier stumbles, in spite of the obstacles and the hardships, that they would renew their fervency for Jesus, that they would renew their fervency for Christ's word, and so that they would have the full assurance of the salvation that they have, which only comes through perseverance in the faith by God's grace. He wants them to press on. He wants them to be diligent and not settle for mediocrity. or settle for their current sluggishness so that their hope in Christ would be strong to the end. He wants them, like I think every true pastor should, to press on out of love for Christ and to know the full assurance of their salvation and to experience the joy and the peace that alone is found in close communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. So what's his plan for that? What's his plan for them? Okay, they hear this and they respond in the affirmative. Yes, we want this. Yes, thank you. We were being dull of hearing, but we don't want to be dull of hearing anymore. We want to press on and follow Jesus. And we want the reality of our faith in Christ to be evident in our lives. And we want to be absolutely certain that we belong to Jesus. What now? Look what he does. This is cool. What's the plan for overcoming this sluggishness? Look, he counsels them to overcome their sluggishness by what? Becoming imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now think about that. He's already told them not to imitate the Exodus generation, right? That fell in the wilderness and didn't inherit the promises of God because of their evil unbelief. Now he says, I want you to imitate the ones who did inherit the promises. And the chief guy that he has in mind, specifically the guy he has in mind, is Abraham, the father of the faithful. And we're going to look at that next week, okay? But let me just make this point today as we close down. Beloved, when he says for us to look to, you know, those who through faith and patience have inherited the promises, to look to those that have run faithfully this race with Christ, I'm going to tell you, it ought to encourage us, and we ought to be encouraged by the truth that we are not the first to take on the challenge of a godly life in an ungodly world. We're not. We're not the first ones to take on this challenge. The challenge of faithfulness, the challenge of passionate and faithful pursuit of hearing and believing God and entrusting ourselves to him wholeheartedly. We're not the first. We're not. There are many that have gone on before us and have been challenged and who have failed, some of them, and who have stumbled, but who by God's grace have persevered. And we can look to those people and we can find examples to imitate. Let me just give you a few. Let me just give you an example of what I mean. This is what they could have been or should have been thinking. You find yourself, for instance, struggling and battling. Maybe you're somebody who finds yourself struggling and battling to leave behind the pleasures and the treasures of sin in this world. You really are. You're having a hard time rejecting, you know, the longing that you have to be approved by the world. You're having a hard time holding fast to and walking according to the truth of God's word in order to have the approval of God and rejecting everything else. Well, listen, you're in good company, because Moses wrestled with and fought with those same exact things. He did. He fought and wrestled with those same things. The pleasures of sin for a season in order to find the approval of God. Learn from his example. You find yourself immersed, we all do, in a culture that doesn't know God. And you find it really hard to be faithful to God and to be useful in this culture without becoming a part of it. You know, who can you look to? I'll tell you, Daniel. Daniel did it too. Learn from him. Look to him. Learn how to be faithful from Daniel. You find yourself maybe in difficult circumstances. Perhaps your family rejects you for your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe, you find yourself, the odds seem to be stacked against you and everything. Maybe you've been excruciatingly tempted or pursued by the temptation to sin. Maybe you've been the victim of unjust accusations and now you find yourself at the mercy of God. There's nothing you can do and you need grace. So did Joseph. Follow his example. So did Joseph, who experienced those exact same things. You find yourself in a situation where you're the only one, wherever you are, that can speak the truth of God. And it's going to come with a cost, you know. And you speak the truth in love and people hate you for it. And you need God to act in power and to open up these people's blinded eyes and break their hardened hearts, you know, these people to whom you're testifying to Christ, or nothing's going to happen. Welcome to Elijah's world, right? That's what Elijah went through. The exact things. Imitate him. They could look at all those Old Testament examples. They could find many people to imitate in the very situation in which they found themselves. We can too. We also have the blessing of being able to look to the New Testament as well, right? And for some of you, this illustration is going to be This is the one you need to hear. You feel like you've failed far too greatly. That there's absolutely no hope for you. You have made a total shipwreck of your life. And there's no coming back from this one. So did Peter. When he denied Jesus Christ three times. Yet he found grace and he found forgiveness. And he found true repentance and restoration at the feet of Christ. I don't care who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can find true forgiveness, true grace, true repentance and restoration at the feet of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we can face that the faithful who have gone before us have not themselves faced and conquered through persevering faith and the empowering grace of God in their lives. And if that's true of the merely human figures of the Bible, how much more true is it of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin? In other words, let me put it this way. There's no trial and no hardship and no tribulation and no sorrow. There's no difficulty. There is no temptation, no struggle, no persecution, and no sacrifice that we can face of which it cannot be said, Jesus was here. And he conquered. Look to Jesus. That's the message of the writer of Hebrews. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus, beloved, and remember the gospel of grace. And remember the grace of your salvation. And remember the faithfulness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ demands of your own life. And press on to full assurance and hope and joy. Look to Jesus. Maybe you find yourself outside the covering of Christ right now. You are not at all certain that you belong to Jesus Christ. You're not at all certain of it in the least. Maybe it's because you have failed miserably. Maybe it's because you've made a wreck of your life. Maybe because, honestly, if you look at it, you've been given such goodness from God's hands and you've destroyed it. Listen to me. Listen to me. You are not beyond the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Nobody is. Not while you still have breath in your lungs and ears to hear. And a heart to be regenerated. Look to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, how I love you and thank you for your truth. For your grace, your goodness, Lord God. For your faithfulness to your people. For the truth of your word that confronts us and you know, no matter who we are, whether we're saved or lost, the Word of God always confronts us. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that we just aren't left. You know? To make sense of things on our own, but your word continually confronts us. And, you know, it makes us have to deal with you and your the truth about who you are and the truth about who we are. Thank you for the way that your word gives us strength and hope and confidence and joy. Thank you for the way that your word exposes sin and convicts us and gives us a desire to turn away from that which is dishonoring to you. Thank you for the way that your word gives us wisdom and understanding. Thank you for the way that your word gives us strength as the truths of Scripture dwell richly in our hearts. Thank you, Father God, for every way that you are at work, Father, to keep believers faithful to you, to keep those that have faithfully trusted in Christ safe and assured of salvation and growing in Christ until the day of judgment. Thank you that you are at work convicting and confronting those who do not truly know you, even those that maybe have professed a faith in Jesus at one time or another. Thank you, Lord, that your work is multifaceted. You're always at work to keep your people saved and to draw sinners that are lost to you and to faith in Christ. I pray you'll continue that work today. Lord, I pray these words, as we've heard them, I don't know how they impact every single heart here. It's impossible for me in my flesh to know that. But Lord, I do know this. I know that your word, when it's preached, doesn't return void. It always accomplishes whatever it is that you've sent it out to accomplish. And so I'm trusting, Lord, I'm looking to you and trusting that you are going to accomplish your purposes in the preaching of your word this morning. And so as we turn now to a time of responding to your truth, I pray that we would, with honest and with sincere hearts, respond to your truth, Lord God, in a way that honors you. I pray in Christ's name, amen.